And like I say, welcome again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today will be, it'll be the conclusion of our continuation of studies on the subject of hell in the Scripture. And I hope all of you have enjoyed it, and I hope most of all that all of you have gotten something out of it, that you've come to maybe a little bit more knowledge in the subject than you knew before. It may be that you've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you've become more able to withstand the tradition of men that's running rampant in the world in which we live today. And that's kind of what I'm going to do with my conclusion to this study this morning. And some have urged me pretty heavily to take this group of studies, there are 19 of them, or there will be 19 after today, and put them on an MP3 disc. And since that's a fairly easy thing to do, and I have all the original copies here on the computer, I think I'll probably try that and go ahead and put a package together and have the MP3 available that will play on most DVDs or CD players, most of the newer ones that have MP3 capability, to where you can listen to the whole thing from end to end without stopping if you would like. Now, that's going to take probably investing about 16, 18 hours of your time overall if you listen to it without stopping. But, I guess the beauty of it is that if we did do that, you can go back and listen to it as you want to in your car or whatever. So we'll probably do that and have some available, some copies available at the conference. If you have somebody you'd like to give one to, maybe that are outside of the right division circle that don't see things eye to eye as we do, then that would be fine. My prayer is that, you know, if it goes out, that it won't return void. And I know God's word doesn't when it goes out. So we'll put this together and get it in an MP3 form and get it on some disc and have some available at the conference. I see that mail. I'll definitely get you one. I'll either mail it or send it back by that brother of yours. Unless he flip-flops and goes back to his mid-axe position. He's been sending me emails where he's been teetering around, maybe going back to his mid-axe position. So I'll let you guys deal with him on that. I'll let you talk to him on that. Y'all leave it up to Mel. I think she can probably handle Barney. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and get started. This will be Hell Study number 19 and the last of the series. For those of you who are scoring and keeping up with it, and this will be our conclusion today. This will be the conclusion to the whole of our study on hell in Scripture, in which we have taken on as a group to look at every occurrence of the English word hell in our Scripture and see what saith the Scripture truly about this controversial subject. Now, our purpose through the whole thing has been this. Our purpose has been to help the members of the body of Christ understand what the Scripture really says. Now, I've added that really today to understand what the Scripture really says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate truth from fiction, and better equip us as members of His body to deal with the forces of tradition. And tradition is indeed a force. It is a powerful force, and it is powered by the prince of the air. It is powered by the God of the age. It's powered by Satan and his minions, I do believe. Now, what I want to do today in conclusion, and this one's going to be a little different from the typical hell studies, is talk about the first subject I'd like to tackle is the common beliefs about hell today stem from, I believe, five basic roots. There are five basic roots that I believe drive people to believe what they believe about the subject of hell in the day and age here in which we live in 2011. And these are the five. I'll start, and I got some scripture to go with some of them, and some of them I don't. But I believe these five things that I'm going to mention are the root cause, the root reasons people believe what they do about hell, usually in stark contrast to what God's word really says. Number one, I believe that the spirit of iniquity that darkens men's understanding of the truth. I believe one of the things that makes men believe what they do about hell today is the spirit of iniquity. And this spirit is the spirit that darkens men's understanding concerning the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is truth from the Apostle Paul. This is truth for the day and age in which we live. Now, I'm not saying the entire Scripture isn't truth. The entire of Scripture is divided into different kinds of truth, whether it be doctrinal, practical, dispensational, or prophetic truth. But I'm 2 Timothy chapter 2, yeah, and I'm going to read a few verses out of there. But now, what I'm going to read you right here is the words of the Apostle Paul for the day and age in which we live today. And this certainly isn't all Paul has to say on this subject. He goes in, if you go on down and read the whole of chapter 3, you can see how it's going to be here in the latter times, or in these last days, as Paul mentions them there in chapter 3. But let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 24 through 26 concerning this spirit of iniquity that I believe darkens men's understanding in the age in which we live. Paul, talking about teachers here, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves," verse 25, "if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." See, it's God who gives the folks repentance, or turning around to acknowledge the truth. I believe that those that are cruising along with the standard every day off the internet, out of the pulpit, belief in hell, are not looking at the Scripture very hard. I believe, as we have proven now through these last 18 Sundays that we've been looking at this. So Paul says that the servant of the Lord, if you're going to come across to somebody as a servant of the Lord, one who holds and keeps the word and tries to spread the word, that this servant must not strive, but you got to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. You got to be patient. You got to be doing it in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, because they literally stand against themselves and they don't even know it because of the God of the age. And then Paul says, if God peradventure will give them repentance. See, it's God that gives the repentance, not us. Our job is to put it forth. You cannot believe for anybody. Everybody hear me on that. You can put the word out and the word can be accepted or the word can be rejected. And whether it's accepted or rejected, you have done your reasonable service if you stand in the light of the truth and put forth the truth as God meant for it to be put forth. And then see, it's God that will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging, or the epignosko, I believe that word is, of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Do you see that? Yes. That's for the age in which we live. For the age in which we live, there literally are what Paul calls snares, or traps of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There will be those who are taken captive by Satan, by his teachings, at his will. So remember that as we get into this. And that goes along with my common beliefs about hell today and where they come from. Number one is that the spirit of iniquity darkens men's understanding concerning the truth. And I believe these verses prove that. Number two, the number two reason I believe is that we have a very poor text as far as correctly translating the Hebrew and the Greek into English. Now, did you hear me? I'm not saying that the King James translation is a bad translation. I believe overall, I say, I believe that it's 80 to 85% correct. But the 15% that is incorrect is really incorrect. And it's incorrect to the point to where it has shaded men's minds about looking and understanding what certain words mean. Now, the perfect example is the usage of the word hell in the Old Testament when it comes from the Hebrew word sheol, which means grave. The translators chose in many places to stick the word hell in when grave, as we have proven, would have worked just as good. And in many other places where the word Sheol is translated as grave. So the translators kind of contradicted themselves in that some places they put it down as hell, and some places they put it down as grave. That has caused an enormous amount, I believe, of confusion concerning the scripture. As we have seen in our looks at these words, as we have seen in our looking at these words as we went along, there's no difference in the word hell and the word grave if you're looking at the Hebrew word Sheol. They both mean exactly the same thing. Yeah, I am recording. So hopefully this will come through. Is the transmission a little better? I don't know why we're getting a little break up here. Everything looks fine on my end. Can you hear me okay? Hello, Gary. Oh, they can hear now. Okay, good. Well, we'll keep going. Number two, then. I believe the number two contributor to men's belief about hell today is a very poor text as far as correctly translating the Hebrew and the Greek into English. It takes a student of the word to dig into these words and to find out what they really meant in the correct language, in the original language, because the translators, believe me, in this subject of hell, the translators have not done that for you. Your English scripture, the King James text, is heavily shaded to the way that King James believed, which was very traditional, as far as this one subject goes. So, you know, don't take my word for that. Check it out. Take a look at it. Make up your mind for yourself, okay? Number three. Here's the third biggest one. The misconception that man is inherently immortal at birth and never really dies. The prevalent belief out there today is that when man is born, that he is alive from that moment forth in his life, whether he is dead or not. Now, I know that doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't make any sense to me. You know, I've been to a lot of funerals, and I'm sorry, that person laying there dead certainly looks dead to me. And it takes the power of God, it takes the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it always has in the Scripture, to bring that departed folk back from the dead. That's just as plain as I know how to say it. So the number three biggest thing that shades men's minds is the misconception that man is inherently immortal. Now, are we inherently immortal beings when we're born? The Scripture does not teach that. Plato taught that. Plato taught that. And that Greek philosophy, in a lot of cases, has replaced theology, or the look at Scripture, in that understanding. Men have taken what Plato says, and they pull it to themselves. And they've taken what God says, and they shove it aside. They don't want to look at it. They don't want to read it. They don't want to hear it. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 1. And not only do they believe that they, as believers, and I'm talking believers here, not only do the believers believe that they're inherently immortal, that they, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember? I've already done a study on that one a few weeks ago. They like to take and totally misquote that verse and say that that's what it says. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 1. And we're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg on this subject. This will be a huge subject for anybody to get in on, the study of soul and what really goes on with this word soul and life and all these words in the Old Testament and the New. But we're just going to touch on a few this morning. I want to read you a couple of the Psalms. Psalms chapter 1. Let's read verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. David's saying this, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Then verse 4 begins to take a little different turn. the ungodly are not so. They don't have the same enjoyments, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, because of what I've just said, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? The way of the ungodly shall perish. Turn with me over to Psalms chapter 49. Psalms 49. I want to read you that one, because it is so true of the world that we live in today. Psalms 49. Psalms 49:1 says this, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." I believe they want us to listen, don't you? "Hear this, all ye people, both low and high," verse 2, "rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." Doesn't matter how rich you are, you can't save your brother. "Nor give to God a ransom for him." You can't buy him back from God. Do you hear that, Catholics? Can't be done. "For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he shall still live forever and not see corruption. For he that seeth that a wise man die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling." Ooh. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me," Selah. This is spoken by the one that's writing the book, by David. Verse 16, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away." Remember what Paul says? Paul said the same thing. You brought nothing in, you were going to carry nothing out. Just as you came, that's the way you go. "His glory," it says in 17, "shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not." Even a good man that doesn't understand what it's all about is like the beast that perish. It doesn't get any plainer than that, unless you want to go read Ecclesiastes 3, Ecclesiastes 9, and Ecclesiastes 12. That an unbelieving person is, in the eyes of God, he is no different from the beast. As one dieth and the spirit goes down to the ground, so dieth the other. No different from a beast. So that covers number 3, and that's just a couple. The scripture is literally littered with those type of quotes throughout the Old Testament and the New. But that takes care of number 3, I think, for the point that we're trying to make this morning, that the misconception that man is inherently immortal at birth and never really dies. That's one of the big ones, I think, that contribute to the belief of hell today. Number 4, man's deep-rooted desire for revenge or vengeance on those who do wrong in life. Now, I am as guilty of this as anybody else. You see these men that flash across the news, and you hear that they've abused children, or that they've tortured and killed somebody, or that they walked into a restaurant and just literally killed dozens of people at a time, or they've flown planes into buildings and killed thousands of people at a time. You know, I had a guy I used to work with. He used to tell me this, and he was as serious as a heart attack. And he'd say, I can't help but believe it's going to be just a little bit hotter for him in hell. That's preposterous. What that comes from is his own deep-seated need for revenge. It's part of our old nature. We were born with it. We deal with it every day. We love to see those who wrong us get what they deserve. Lord, it feels good, don't it? It feels good to see them that do wrong get what they deserve. But who does the vengeance really belong to? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Our lot is not for revenge. Our lot is not for vengeance. But I believe that our need for it, our need to see what needs to be done, done, perpetuates this endless belief that, boy, they're going to burn, and I can't wait till they get theirs. I wish I could be there to see them squirm in hell. And that's the way a lot of people feel about it. The hatred that generates out of us, the negative side of us, the earthy side of us, the ungodly side of us needs that. It needs that to make it feel good. It needs that revenge, that vengeance. And that's not anything to do with the new man, the new nature, the Spirit of Christ that should be in us.
That's part of the sin we're born with.
Exactly. That came, like Tony just said, that came as part of the package that we got when we arrived here as a babe. And it never goes away. It can be controlled through the learning and through the help of the learning of the Scripture and through the help of the Holy Spirit, but it never goes away. It never goes away. So I believe number four, man's deep-rooted desire for revenge and vengeance is one of the things that powers the need for the burning hell that we have in the world in which we live in. What kind of a messed up God would get pleasure, the loving God, how could he get pleasure out of watching his creation suffer and burn and torment for world on end? And furthermore, how can God, once again, be all and in all if this is taking place perpetually? Will God perpetually keep sin alive to burn? I don't think so. I believe there's coming a day when God's will be yea and amen, and we'll read that in just a few minutes here in 1 Corinthians 15. This one gets me. Amen. Where is reconciliation then if men die and burn in hell? That's a good question, Gary. There is no reconciliation. Nothing is paid for. The wages of sin, the Scripture says, is death. When you die, you and the house are square. You're even. At that point, you either have resurrection through one of God's gracious measures of grace, or you don't. In my mind, it's that plain and that simple. I think we love to complicate it. Because number one, we think we never die, or folks think we never die. And number two, we don't even think the unbeliever ever dies. How can an unbeliever stand in any kind of judgment? We've already read that in Psalms. I don't believe that resurrection will ever be given to an unbeliever. I believe if that were to take place, this person could stand there and point his finger at Christ and say, see there? I didn't need to believe in you to have life. Here I stand alive. And it makes absolutely no sense.
To me, being forgotten by God is worse than eating burning.
Yeah, to go beyond, and that's a good point, Steph, to go beyond the recall of God, to go beyond the point where God chooses to remember you, is the scariest absolute thing that I can think of. I can think of nothing that gets my attention worse than that. And that's what death for the unbeliever is. That's what it is. Number five on my list of the common beliefs about hell today and where they stem from. One of the last thing I believe it stems from is the fear of loss of acceptance of a group if they don't agree with the masses. I believe the masses drive this belief. It is, if you don't believe me, there are over a million hits on Google. Just do a Google search on the word hell and look at the stuff that men have thrown out there concerning the word hell. And in my estimation, the only place you can find the truth about this is in from the book that should be open in front of your face right now. It's from the Lord's holy word, from the scripture. Men's ideas about hell can come and they can go, but God's word standeth forever. And only God's word stands. And if you take a long, careful, fair look at the situation, you will see how badly you've been duped by the translators and by tradition in the world that we live in today. But lots of people are afraid to go back on that because it puts them at odds with the masses and what the masses believe. And then all of a sudden if you, oh, you don't believe in hell? Then all of a sudden you've got to give some kind of explanation about it. And then you're looked at kind of strangely and you're scorned and you may even be persecuted for it. I have been. Hey, I'm still here. I've had conversations with folks at work over and over and over again. I'm still here. Nobody's took me out yet. So it really doesn't matter what the masses think, because the masses are going to think what they're going to think. You can't control that. All that you'll ever be judged for is how you handled the truth of this scripture. That's what your judgment is all about, is how you've handled God's word and how you've handled his truth. But I will tell you that this is not a popular stand to take in the world that we live in today. So each one will have to mead that out for themselves and think about it on your own, because it is not a popular, it's not a popular route at all. And just as strong, so that's my five reasons that I think the most common beliefs about hell today stem from five root reasons, and I believe those are the five reasons. Now there may be more smaller ones, but I believe overall those are the five that make up the bulk of the difference. Those are the five that shape people's thoughts into what they are, regardless of what God's word says. Okay? Now, just as strong as the belief that unbelievers burn forever in hell is the belief that those who believe go immediately to heaven. I hear this all the time. You go to funerals. Well, so-and-so's in heaven. They're walking on the streets of gold right now. They're there with so-and-so. And they're probably having a big time, and they're looking down on us, wondering why we're crying and all this. It's just not the case. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I want to read you several scriptures dealing with this subject. And again, we're just touching the tip of the iceberg here. But go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3. And we're going to read several in John. This may last just a few minutes longer this morning than normal, but I want to get these in so that we conclude this as the Lord would want it concluded, I think. John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. Now everybody knows what John 3:16 says. I say this all the time. People probably get tired of listening to me say this. Everybody knows what John 3:16 says. But stop them and ask them if they know what John 3:13 says. Because it doesn't really seem to go along with what they think. Let's read John 3:10 through 18. Jesus answered, now remember, this is the discourse here with one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And the Lord is trying to teach Nicodemus and those that stand by something about his truth. And he says this, Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 10, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Are thou a preacher that stands behind the pulpit today and know not these things? Yeah, there are many of them. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, verse 11, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and yet receive not our witness. Christ said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Christ told Nicodemus, you can't even understand the earthly things. You won't believe the earthly things I tell you concerning the earth. How much more if I tell you about heavenly things? Then he says this in verse 13. Why would he tell a Pharisee this? We've already read what the Pharisees thought, haven't we? Remember the little discourse of Josephus that I read a few weeks ago? Where they believe that these souls just go right on. They just float right on and live forever. Let's read what he says in 13. Christ says this, and no man hath, or the narrator John says this, I'm sorry. I believe the narrator added this. And he says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Only one man has traversed that gap. Only one man has went to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everybody else is dead and in the grave and awaiting their resurrection if they have one. Lazarus died again, and for the second time sits waiting yet another resurrection. I can't say it any plainer than he just said it right here in John 3:13. The entire world knows John 3:16, but nobody knows John 3:13. It just blows my mind. Exactly. We are no better than the Lord himself. That's one of the big arguments against that. Let's read it again. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, him speaking of his own crucifixion, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What? That you don't perish, but have eternal life. Perishing here is the word apolumai in the Greek. It's a very strong Greek word, and it means the absolute destruction, the end, no more, is what that Greek word means. Check it out. I don't have time to drag you into all that today. Don't take my word for it. Go and check it out. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is as alive today as it was the day that John penned it. This gospel is available to believers today. It's available to unbelievers today. This is the gospel that converts a man from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. This is the point where you start. You gotta believe that Christ was who he said he was and that this is God's word. And you gotta believe in the truth of it. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned by sin. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, verse 18, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe in the name of Christ, guess what? You're condemned already. You stand in the condemnation of the sin that you carry, and the wages that go with it is death, not hell. If you want to say it's death and the grave as hell, then that's fine. But don't say what the Scripture doesn't say. Let's leave it like the Scripture has it. Turn with me to John 5. John 5. I want to read a few verses out of John 5. I'm going to read 21 through 30. John says this in 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, or gives them life, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ will be the judge, period. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. You cannot accept Christ and deny God, and you cannot accept God and deny Christ. It does not work that way. You do not have that choice, according to the book. If you take one, you take them both. There is no middle of the road. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, did you see that? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. There's that condemnation again. But is passed from death unto life. Now, there's no mention of a time frame there. Christ says you will be passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You have to have ears to hear. Remember, him that hath the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son hath not life. It's that plain. For as the Father, verse 26, hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, verse 28. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, that all there needs to be qualified, I believe, by who he's talking to. Remember, the word right now is the Lord speaking to his own. In the book of John, like every other book, he came to his own, and his own, what? They received him not, but he came to his own. Remember, there are many examples, like Matthew 15, when Christ was alive on the earth, that he would have nothing to do with the Gentiles, nor would he give them the gifts that were meant for the children. And one of them, one of the gifts, was resurrection. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the Gentiles, that at time he says, ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what the Gentiles are right here where we're talking. So this all cannot apply to the Gentiles. The all are those of Israel that have the hope and the promise of resurrection. So he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and mine judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, this resurrection of the just and the unjust is another interesting thing to talk about. You can read about it in Acts 24. Paul talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the Lord mentions it several times. I believe that an Israelite, regardless of what he believed, has a future resurrection. I believe God promises them that. So, therefore, you can have a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. But they have that, they and they alone, I believe, have that second opportunity. Because they were the chosen of God. They were the chosen nation. Turn with me over to John 6. I got a lot to get in, so let's hurry on. John 6, 32. I'm going to read 32 through 48. Then Jesus said unto them, John 6, 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. For him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. Now listen to this in verse 38. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is Christ telling you why he is walking the earth here. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should what? Raise it up again at the last day. Well, Lord, what do you want to do that for? I'm already in heaven with you, ain't I? Does it make any sense? No, it doesn't make any sense. Let's keep reading. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What? Why do you keep saying that, Lord? Because we're hard-headed, and we just don't get it. Now, I mean, when I say we, I, of course, I'm talking about the world. Everybody pretty much under the hearing of my voice gets it. The world does not. I will raise him up again at the last day. What's the point if you're already there? There is no point. Let's read on. The Jews then murmured at him, I bet, because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. See, they missed the whole thing about resurrection too. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They couldn't get over the fact of what he was saying about himself. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Wow. And I'll raise him up at the last day. How many times do you think he's going to say it? He says in 45, it is written in the prophets, and there shall be, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. But guess what? I'll raise you up at the last day. He said it three times in the course of about 10 verses there. Isn't that something? And they still don't get it. The world still don't get it. Yeah. Yeah, that is a good verse. Your fathers did eat manna, verse 49, in the wilderness. And guess what? They're dead. They had the food from God, yet they're dead because they didn't eat of the correct bread, the bread which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 14, and we'll move on out of this subject. I know I'm getting long on time here. John 14. I'm going to read verses 1-4. Now, I've heard this one a lot, too, from the traditional camp. John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, some of them just over the hilltop. Remember the old song, I've got a mansion? Sung it a bunch of times in church. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, listen, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Boy, that's hard to understand. What do you mean, Lord? You mean I can't just die and come to you? You're actually going to come back and get me? Yeah, that's sort of what that means. You don't have to mince words with this. That's the amazing part about it. Is how plain and clear the Lord says it in how people just refuse to believe it. Doesn't matter how many times you quote it or recite it, many times they still just don't get it. They don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. It makes them feel better to not have to depend on God to raise them from the dead. It makes them feel better to believe that they're, to believe the lie that they're inherently immortal. Satan said it in Genesis 3, and it's still perpetuated today. Thou shalt not surely die. But you'll be like gods. You'll just float right off and be able to do whatever you want to do. It is as true. That lie is true to a lot of people today as it was when Satan first uttered it to Adam and Eve. That verse, those verses incidentally there in John 14, they should be rendered and read like this. Christ said, within my Father's house are many abiding places. It doesn't say mansions in the Greek. It means abiding places. He said, if not, would I have told you that I go? That's actually a question. He says, if it wasn't so, would I have told you that I'm going? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, again I am coming, and I will receive you unto myself, in order that where I am, ye may be also. Even if you put that one back closer to the Greek, it still rings of the Lord returning. It actually makes more sense from the Greek perspective than it does if you leave it as the translators did it. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? To look around at the world around you and understand what they believe about some of these things in total disregard to the Scripture. Now, and I'm done. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. We're going to wrap this up. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read you something. I can almost quote it, but I won't because I'll mess it up. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Even in the book of Acts, who was the apostle to the uncircumcision? Everybody should know this. It's the apostle Paul. Paul says that the gospel of the circumcision is committed to Peter just as the gospel of the uncircumcision is committed to me. What does he say here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, talking to the Gentiles? He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for who? The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. The grace of God with hell in it? Whoa, Paul, where's hell here? Paul, if hell is so important, why ain't you preaching about it? He wants to talk about the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What's that? As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what's this all about? Wait a minute. Whoa, Paul. Why aren't you preaching about hell? That's what's important. But he wants to talk about the grace of God in some kind of dispensation thing. This mystery is what he thinks is important here. Isn't that something? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs or joint heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's what you want to talk about, Paul? Not hell? Seems a little strange, doesn't it? Most preachers want to talk about hell all the time. Well, Paul does have a sermon about hell. I've been hiding this from you for all this time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start at, I'm going to read 12 through 26 and then 35 through 58 and we'll be done. And we'll include Paul's sermon on hell in this. I'll tell you when we get to Paul's sermon. Paul says this in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And they say it a lot today, whether they know it or not. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be, that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? They're perished. If Christ didn't come up from the dead, there will be no crop to follow. Do you get my drift? That's what Paul's saying here. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all that fell asleep in his name, they're gone. That's the same Greek word that's used over in John 3:16. They're perished. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now, here's the important words, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, and by that man being the Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam, guess what? All die. Even so, in Christ now, there's a qualifier there, in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a qualifier, is the in Christ part. We've already read what happens to those who believe not over in John, didn't we? You got to let the whole of the scripture speak for itself. Paul says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And I will raise him up again at the last day. Remember that? Paul hadn't forgot it. I'm still looking for his hell sermon, aren't you? It's here. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, listen, that shall be destroyed is death. You're going to look at Revelation 20, verse 14. We read that one last week. That's the last enemy that goes down, is death itself. Now, let's read 35 through 58. Paul goes through all the questions. And he says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, that's heavenly and earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also, he says, is the resurrection of the dead. Now listen to this. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You see that? To be incorruptible, it's got to be raised that way. You are not born incorruptible. You have to have a change. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Boy, it's hard to understand. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. See, it comes later. It comes in resurrection. The first man is of the earth, earthy, verse 47. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such is they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, Paul says, I show you a mystery, yet another one. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And now this is when Paul still thought that he would be alive when the Lord returned, just like he did in the book of Thessalonians. He said, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This is the hope of the kingdom. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we that are alive shall be changed. So the dead come up first, and those who are alive just get changed. They don't have to be raised if they never died. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Listen to this. And this mortal must put on immortality. What? You mean I'm not immortal like I sit here right now? Nope. Sorry, friends, you're not. Not according to the scripture. So when this corruptible, verse 54, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Now, here's Paul's sermon about hell. You've been waiting on it all this time. Here it is. Paul's entire mention of hell is one verse. The apostle to the Gentiles has this to say about hell. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, O grave, where is thy victory? That's it. That's Paul's sermon on hell right there. Remember when we've been looking back through the Bible? The translators many times chose to render Hades as hell in the English. It's the same here, same word, Hades. It means grave. So literally, if you look at it, it should say, O death, where's thy sting? O grave. What do you know? They translated this one correctly. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. And that's true even today. Be steadfast. Your labor is not in vain. If you bring up this subject to somebody else, be steadfast in it. Know what you believe. And put forth the truth of God as I would have you do always from the scripture. Don't take the words of men, even mine, but search the scripture to see if these things be so. And that concludes our series on hell. I hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly hope that you got a little bit from it. I hope my prayer is that everybody grew in the knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ from it, and that we now truly understand a lot more of what that grace is, and that he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope of salvation. So bow with me, and we'll close. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for all things that you give us in Christ. We thank you for your word especially. We thank you for the truth and the facts of it. Father, our prayer is that those that were under the hearing of my voice today, that they would not take my word for it, God, but that they would search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Father, bless those that have come this way today. Bless those, whether they be here in in spirit, online, or Father, whether they be here in the presence with us. Lead, guide, and keep each and every one. Keep our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we understand that it's He and He alone, that in Him rest our hope. Be with us. Lead, guide, bless, and keep us. For us in Christ's name today that we do humbly pray. Amen.